Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And let's read together, and remember as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me ask his blessing on it now. Father, it's a great privilege to read your word. And we pray that as we study it together, you would give us wisdom, give us understanding. And we know that Christ himself, his person and work, is the very center of the scriptures, the source of all wisdom. And Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to understand with greater depth the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And we pray that you would deepen our knowledge of and our love for him this morning as a result. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, of course, we celebrate Christmas, perhaps the most beloved holiday, at least in the Western world. And the original purpose of Christmas is really captured in those nativity sets still displayed on many front lawns throughout our country. And that is, namely, to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And many of those nativity sets that you see contain three kings standing around the infant, bearing gifts to honor him as he lay in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And this element of many nativity sets reflects the events surrounding Jesus' birth that are recorded right here in Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12. Although, according to that text, they were not kings, there were not three of them, and they did not visit Jesus while he was lying in a manger immediately after his birth. The fact that many nativity sets get these details wrong, as did the famous 19th century hymn titled We Three Kings of Orient Are, is not nearly as significant as the fact that many Christians don't know why the story that those things are based on was included in Matthew's gospel. In other words, they don't know what is designed to teach us about Jesus Christ. And that's what I hope to remedy for you this morning as we walk through this passage of Scripture. So let's just begin by taking a closer look at this story in our text, Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Matthew begins there in verse 1 By establishing just the historical context in which these events that he's about to talk about take place, he said, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now Matthew's gospel actually doesn't describe the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem. It talks about the events leading up to that in chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. And then it mentions that it happened in verse 25. And of course, you know that a more detailed account of the birth of Jesus to Mary in Bethlehem is laid out in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But the events recorded here in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, we're told, occurred after all of that had happened. Now, Matthew also tells us that what is described in Matthew 2, 1 through 12 happened, quote, in the days of Herod the king. Now, that's not Herod the Tetrarch, who famously or infamously killed John the Baptist, who presided over one of Jesus' trials at the end of his life. No, this is Herod the Great. He was a very resourceful and well-connected Idumean man who was appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate way back in BC, 40 BC. And he reigned until 4 AD, just shortly after Jesus' birth is when he died. He was perhaps most famous for building that magnificent second temple in Jerusalem, which existed in the days of Jesus and the apostles until it was finally destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Now, this detail that these events took place in the days of Herod the king, it's interesting that this reminds us that Matthew is not viewing himself here as telling some kind of myth or fairy tale. No, he's recounting real events which took place in history. Now, the historical events he's recounting begin in the rest of verse 1. So within that historical context that he just described, Matthew said this, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. It's interesting that phrase in the English, wise men, it translates the Greek word magoi. Other versions simply will transliterate it as magi. And it might be better to go that route because the term wise men doesn't really get across in English what the Greek word magoi meant. Magoi usually referred to people who were regarded as having special wisdom, special abilities through the practice of magic and astrology and divination. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for instance, this is the word used to describe those men in Pharaoh's courts who opposed Moses through trying to counterfeit his miracles through their magic arts. It's also the word used in the book of Daniel to describe the people in Nebuchadnezzar's court whom he asked to interpret his dreams. It's also the word used to describe the man Simon, who practiced magic arts in the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Or Elymas, this sorcerer who tried to stop the proconsul from listening to Paul when he came to preach the gospel in Crete in Acts 13. These were all magoi, sometimes translated in the English, magicians. And that's what these men were who Matthew mentioned in verse 1 of our text. Although they appear to be of more noble-minded and sincere men than many of the others who went by that name. And so from here on out, we're just going to call them magi, as the New American Standard and the NIV do. So Matthew says that these magi were from the east. One commentator explained this. He says, now magi were found all over the Roman world, but were especially associated with Babylonia. And this is the most likely meaning of the term the East when written from the point of view of Palestine. And I think France is probably right. But it's possible that they came from even further east than Babylon. It's possible they came from the farther region of Persia. But either way, these magi from the east, and notice, it doesn't tell us how many there were, they made this long journey from either Babylonia or Persia to Jerusalem, the capital city of what was then called the region of Judea. Now, the reason why they came to Jerusalem is explained by Matthew in the next verse. There it says that when they got there, they were, quote, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." In other words, these magi were looking for a child who they believed to be destined to be king of the Jewish people, so that they might pay him homage. The word worship there, I don't think means that they believed he was God, but it was a word that could simply mean to give honor or respect to someone of superior position. And they figured, if we're going to find the king of the Jews, where do we go? The capital city of the ancient land of the Israelites, Jerusalem. Now, one has to wonder how a group of magi from a distant eastern country came to think that a king of the Jews had been born in Jerusalem, and how they came to believe that this king was so important that they determined they were going to travel 1,700 miles at least from Babylonia. If it was Persia, it would have been farther, just to express to him their reverence and respect, to pay him homage. Now, the answer to that question, I think, is hinted in their words, "For we saw his star when it rose." You know, most New Testament scholars believe that the combination of looking for a king of the Jews and seeing his star rise indicated a clear allusion to an ancient prophecy of a pagan prophet named Balaam. That's actually recorded in Numbers 24, verse 17. So if you, you know, scroll back in your mind to the book of Numbers, the Israelites are traveling through the desert, and there's these strange chapters in the book, Numbers 22 through 24, where a king of the Moabites named Balak hired Balaam, a pagan prophet of some renown, to come and put a curse on the nation of Israel because he was afraid that Israel was going to invade. But instead, the Lord intervened and forced Balaam, the pagan prophet, to pronounce blessings upon Israel in four successive oracles. And these are recorded in those chapters, Numbers 22 through 24. Now, in the fourth and final oracle, which is recorded in Numbers 24, Balaam said these words in verse 17. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Now, in that verse, the pagan prophet Balaam was enabled by the one true God to predict a time in the future when a king, that's what a scepter symbolized, a king would rise like a star out of Israel to crush their enemies. And what he saw was a prefiguring of course, the Messiah himself. Now, we know that the Jews were later, from the time of Balaam, were later on, many, many centuries later, exiled to the land of Babylon, which was later taken over by Persia. And there had been a large Jewish presence there ever since. And wherever you have large numbers of Jews, you would also have copies of the Old Testament scriptures, which are precisely the kind of books that magi like to read. It's likely, therefore, that these magi from the east had been studying the sacred texts of the Jews, and perhaps come across this text in Numbers 24:17, which foresaw a future king of the Jews who would rise out of Israel like a star. And somehow, the details are mysterious, these magi, who were typically interested in astrology, that is, studying the stars and their movements, as well as studying sacred books, they had seen this star rise in the night sky, which they took to signify the birth of the king of Balaam's oracle. And then perhaps connecting this king figure in Numbers 24:17 with other descriptions of the Messiah, which they found in the Old Testament scripture, these magi had come to believe that this Jewish king was so great that they felt compelled to make this long and arduous journey to Israel to pay him homage. But as you might expect, when these magi from the east arrive in the capital city of Jerusalem, asking where they might find he who has been born king of the Jews, it didn't sit well with Herod, who at that time was the king of the Jews. In fact, we read there in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now that word troubled, it probably isn't strong enough as a translation. The Greek indicates that Herod was in turmoil, that he was greatly agitated. It could even mean that he was terrified. Now, of course, any king, right, is going to be agitated by a rumor going around in their capital city that a child has been born, not his own, who would end up taking his place. But this agitation would have been especially compounded with this figure, Herod the Great. You see, by this time, Herod was in the latter part of his reign. And even extra-biblical history tells us that he had become very, very paranoid of losing his power, especially in the latter stages of his reign. Indeed, by this time, by the time Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, Herod had already executed a long list of people who he had perceived to be potential threats to his reign, a list which included a wife and two sons. So you can imagine that the effect that this had upon him, to have this group of magi from the east, men who by reputation are perceived to have special insight and magical powers, arriving in Jerusalem in search of, quote, he who has been born king of the Jews. It must have given Herod the Great fits to hear this. But notice, it wasn't exactly rage that Herod felt at this point, but agitation, even terror. Why? Well, I think the answer comes in verse 4, where he says, it says, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." In other words, there was something about what the Magi were saying that made Herod think that the king of the Jews they were talking about was not your run-of-the-mill rival, but the Messiah himself. Herod understood these Magi, mysterious men from the east, associated with astrological insight and magical powers, to be claiming that they had seen a sign in the stars, indicating that the Messiah, the ultimate king of the Jews, had been born. And this strange event, as you might imagine, filled Herod not just with anger, but with dread. Indeed, Matthew adds that not only was Herod disturbed by the Magi's inquiries, but it says all Jerusalem with him. Now, it's hard to know what is meant by that. Perhaps they were agitated and fearful in Jerusalem of what Herod might do in his mad jealousy. R.T. France put it this way. He said, "An angry, threatened Herod was a danger to all around him." But it might also be that the political and religious establishment in Jerusalem wasn't happy about rumors of the Messiah's birth circulating around the capital city. After all, someone that people believed to be the Christ could threaten their power as well, and even stir up civil unrest, which might awaken the ire of Rome against them. So, Herod, ever paranoid about losing his power, responded to this new threat like he had so many others. He hatched a plan to kill this child whom the Magi believed was the Christ. Imagine the gall of this man. Indeed, one should hear the hissing of the serpent, I think, the great adversary of God, behind Herod's actions. You know, Jesus himself would later say in John 8:44 that the devil, quote, was a murderer from the beginning, and, quote, was the father of lies. And it was predicted from the beginning in Genesis 3:15 that when the Messiah did come, the seed of the woman, that ancient serpent would bruise his heel. Now, the first stage in Herod's diabolical plan was to try and locate this child. So, as it says in verse 4, he assembled, quote, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was born. Now, the chief priests, these were Jews who held the highest political offices in Israel at the day. They were driven not so much by piety as by power and personal ambition. These were the Sadducees. Whereas the scribes were the experts in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were the ones who interpreted the law in the scriptures for the people according to the tradition of the rabbis. These were typically members of the party of the Pharisees. And while these two parties typically hated each other, they had trouble being in the same room with each other, yet you see that they both provided the same answer to Herod's question, because it was a matter about which the Old Testament was eminently clear. There was an oracle in the prophecies of Micah, it's recorded in Micah 5:2, which explicitly stated where the Christ would be born. And this is the text to which both the chief priests and the scribes point Herod to for an answer to his question. So you read it there in verses 5 and 6. It says, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, if you do go back and you actually read that text, Micah 5:2, in your Old Testament, you'll notice that it's a little bit different. And that shows you this is not an exact quotation of Micah's prophecy. It's more of an interpretive summary of Micah 5:2 with a detail from Micah 5:4 mixed in there as well. But the main point's clear. The prophet predicted that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now you might ask, why Bethlehem? It was a relatively small town, 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It had very little political, economic, or military significance. Its claim to fame, however, was that it was the birthplace of David, Israel's greatest king. And that's why God chose it to be the birthplace of the Messiah, because he would not only be a descendant of David, but he would be a king like David, only far, far better. Well, having determined from the Jewish religious leaders the likely location of the child purported to be the Christ, the next stage in Herod's plan was to try to determine the child's approximate age. Now, for this, he summoned the Magi themselves. So we read in verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Now, the logic in Herod's question there is that if the star that the Magi saw corresponded to the birth of this child purported to be the Christ, then Herod could determine the child's age approximately by asking the Magi when the star first appeared. Now, we're not told the answer that the Magi gave to Herod, but we know that Herod must have determined from their answer that the child was less than 2 years old. Because you remember that later on in this chapter, verse 16, when Herod's plan blew apart and he turned to plan B, that is, killing all the children in the region, it says he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under. Now from this, by the way, we can see that the visit of the Magi occurred quite a while after Jesus' birth. By the time they met him, Jesus was no longer a baby lying in a manger, but most likely a toddler who had already taken his first steps. Well, having determined the likely location, the approximate age of this mysterious child that the Magi had come seeking from the east, Herod then launched what would be the second to last part of his plan to find and kill this potential threat to his power. And we see it there in verse 8 where it says, "And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.'" Now this is an obvious deception. Herod has no intention of worshiping this child like the Magi, but he was hoping to use the Magi to locate the child so that he might then murder him. And so he sent them to Bethlehem, the place where the prophet Micah had said the Messiah would be born. And he told them, "Be sure and let me know if you're able to find him." Many commentators have pointed out that the fact that Herod didn't send some kind of escort with these Magi indicates that he believed he had successfully hidden his true intentions from them. And since verse 7 said he summoned them secretly, well, there are those who would be wise to his deception wouldn't be able to sabotage his plan. Well, in verse 9, however, we see that another figure, that is, the one who sees all we do in secret, began intervening supernaturally in these events. And there we read, verse 9, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." So here we see the same mysterious star which the Magi had seen rise while they were still in the east, and it now began to move in such a way that it led them to the very place where the child they were seeking was located. It led them to he who was born King of the Jews, that is, the long-awaited Messiah. Now what about this star, as it is called? Curiosity demands, doesn't it, that we address a couple of things about it. First of all, what exactly is it? The specific way that it's described as sort of moving in this text, it seems to rule out, in my mind, an actual star. And that's why some have suggested that it may have been a planetary convergence or a comet. But even those type of natural phenomena wouldn't move in the way described in this text. It seems more likely, then, that what is called here a star in this text was a light, which was, of course, small enough to look like a star to these Magi. And so it's called a star because that's how they viewed it, just like they viewed the sun as rising. And yet, it was supernaturally generated by God so that God could then move the light in the sky in such a way that it guided the Magi clearly to the place where Jesus was. But you know, that leads to the second question. I mean, what exactly did this star-like light lead the Magi to? Because they already knew that they were going to Bethlehem. Herod had told them that much, and presumably he had given them instructions as to how to get there. So, assuming that, then you have to ask, well, why did they need the star's guidance? Well, it seems to indicate that God did more than just lead them to Bethlehem by this light, but even perhaps to the very house where Jesus was staying. And we don't know exactly how that worked, but it seems likely to be the case. And this would also explain why verse 10 tells us, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Now that phrase, it just piles up descriptors to emphasize the magnitude of their happiness and their excitement when they saw the star rest upon a particular house, the house in which Jesus was staying. Why? Why were they so overjoyed? Well, because, remember, they rightly perceived that God was supernaturally guiding them to this person that they had traveled so far and searched so hard to see. It had probably taken them months of very difficult, expensive, and dangerous travel to get to this point. And now here at last was he who was born King of the Jews, whose star they had seen when it rose in the east, as foreseen by Balaam in Numbers 24:17. Finally, in verse 11 it says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Did you notice immediately the scene is not a manger, but a house? So by this time, Joseph had found more suitable lodgings for his family. It's unclear why Mary and Joseph decided to stay in Bethlehem for such an extended period of time beyond Jesus' birth, but it is true that the journey from Jerusalem back to Nazareth was a long and difficult and dangerous journey. So perhaps they didn't want to do it with a newborn infant, but had planned to just wait until he was a bit older before they made the journey. But whatever the reason, from a human perspective, God had orchestrated their delay so that this visit from the Magi could occur in Bethlehem, because it too had prophetic significance. Now, the reason I say that is because there seems to be two Old Testament allusions in this 11th verse of our text. So the first allusion is to Psalm 72. Now, Psalm 72 is a royal psalm. It describes the reign of the Davidic king. Now, while the description of the psalm fits the reign of Solomon, who the prescript says is the author of the psalm, it certainly fits his reign to a certain degree, but it ultimately speaks beyond that. It ultimately clearly speaks to the reign of David's ultimate descendant, the Messiah, and his worldwide rule. In verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says this. He says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Now, most scholars recognize an allusion to these verses in Matthew 2:11, where it describes the Magi, and in the Greek Bible translation of the Old Testament, the language here is exactly the same. It describes the Magi, these wealthy, powerful figures from a faraway land, as the text in Psalm 72 says, falling down before the child, Jesus the King, whom they recognize to be the King of the Jews, and worshiping him and serving him and bringing him gifts as tribute, just as the psalmist says. Indeed, the idea that the Magi were kings probably comes, at least in part, from the recognition that Matthew saw their worship of Jesus as a fulfillment of what was spoken of in Psalm 72:11, which describes kings coming and bringing gifts and falling down to worship the Messiah. The second allusion in Matthew 2:11 is to Isaiah chapter 60. That chapter describes a time in which God would bring about a future restoration for Israel. And it would coincide with God in His glory rising upon her like the sun, and then the nations being drawn to her light. So you might even remember the famous words of verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3 says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Then the oracle went on to describe the nations coming, drawn across the desert sands on camels from the east, to see the light of God's glory shining forth from the midst of Israel. And it says in verse 6, these striking words, "A multitude of camels shall come cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." You see, here's the reason why Matthew mentioned the gifts that these wise men brought to Jesus that night, after following the light of his star to his house: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew was making a connection, it seems, between what was happening and that ancient prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Matthew saw in these magi who had traveled from the east to see the Messiah, following the light in the sky to see the one who is the light of the world, and bringing before him their precious gifts. He saw it as an initial fulfillment of what the prophet had predicted would happen in Isaiah chapter 60. Well, the story ends in verse 12 with these words: "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now here we see that though the most powerful man in the land sought to kill this helpless child, yet he was perfectly safe because God himself was protecting him from harm. Indeed, it's interesting that by the end of this chapter in Matthew's gospel, Herod would be dead, while he who was born king of the Jews would live on, and ultimately at the end of this book would conquer sin and death, our greatest enemies, through his own death and resurrection. And then the book of Acts would tell us that he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God to begin his worldwide reign, just as the prophets foretold. Now that's the story of Matthew 2, 1 through 12, but I just want to close by considering at least a few truths that it teaches us. So first, this story, Matthew 2, 1 through 12, it testifies to us the simple but profound truth that Jesus is the messianic king foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. This is something that Matthew was doing throughout these early chapters of his gospels. Over and over, he describes events which took place in Jesus' life, and then he showed how they fulfilled what was predicted in the Old Testament. And in this story, he showed how Jesus' birth fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5, 1 through 5. There Micah had said that the Messiah, the King, would come forth, whose coming forth was from of old, who would shepherd the flock of God's people in the strength of the Lord, who, Micah says, would be great to the ends of the earth, that he would be born in Bethlehem, just an insignificant town in the rural part of Judah. And Matthew tells us that's exactly what happened by recounting this remarkable story of how certain magi from the east were directed by God through providential and supernatural means to find Jesus, the child, there in Bethlehem, just as the prophet said. And then Matthew further bolsters this claim that Jesus is the messianic king promised in the Old Testament by showing in more subtle ways how the events surrounding his birth fulfilled other Old Testament prophecies which anticipated the Messiah's coming. So we saw that the words of the Magi recorded in verse 2 connect Jesus' birth with Balaam's prediction that the Messiah would rise like a star out of Jacob. And as we saw, the Magi's actions in verse 11 seem to fulfill portraits of the nations paying homage to the Messiah in Psalm 72 and in Isaiah 60. One point, then, you see, that Matthew is making by way of this story here in Matthew 2, 1 through 12 is simply to demonstrate to everyone who reads it, to all of us here today, Jesus is the Messianic King promised in the Old Testament. And His coming is a cause for joy to people everywhere. Because God has sent Him into the world to save every sinner who would believe in Him from the power and the penalty of their sin. Why? Because this child, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, would one day die on a cross for our sins and then rise on the third day so that He might give eternal life to all who trust in Him. And so in this way, Matthew 2, 1 through 12 is just one chapter, you see, in a larger message of good news for sinners everywhere that was summarized so well by the angels in Luke 2:11, who said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Every sinner in this room is invited to follow the example of the Magi and come to Jesus this very morning to receive the forgiveness of sins and peace with God that He alone provides, and then to give to Him your homage and worship through a life of obedience. Well, second, the story of Matthew 2, 1 through 12 also teaches us something else. It points us to very strange ironies that are evident in how different people respond to Jesus. Did you notice these ironies when you read through this story? I mean, think about this question. Who were the ones seeking the Messiah in this text? Magi from the East. Magicians and astrologers from a distant land. Strangers to God's people. Outside of His covenant. With little access to the light of God's revelation. And yet, from far away, they see Him. They see evidence of His birth, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and they made this difficult and dangerous journey over thousands of miles of desert terrain to find the King of the Jews. And consider their faith. I mean, how great must they have believed this child to be to exert all of that effort, risk all of those dangers, endure all of the hardship of the journey in order to pay homage to Him? Well, as would often turn out to be the case, according to the rest of these gospel narratives, there seemed to be more faith in these Gentile magicians than there were among all the religious and political leaders in Jerusalem at the time, who were God's covenant people, who always had the full light of His scriptures. Because how did they respond to the news of the Messiah's birth? Brought, of all things, by these Magi from the East. They were troubled, disturbed, even terrified at this news. Indeed, we see the man Herod, who was the king of the Jews at the time, tries desperately to murder he who has been born king of the Jews. And of course, we know that later on, these religious leaders, these Sadducees and Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, these who had informed Herod where the Christ would be born, would end up condemning the Messiah and handing Him over to be put to death. John articulated it so perfectly in John 1:11. He said, "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God." You see, in the end, it was the most lowly, tax collectors and prostitutes, demon-possessed and leprous, unschooled, ordinary fishermen, Samaritans, even some Gentiles who believed in Jesus and became his followers. Do you see the irony? It's tragic, but it's also glorious because it highlights that salvation is accomplished only by God's power and given only by his grace. Apart from any worldly greatness or religious merit, so that he might receive all the glory. This thing that happened in this text is just a microcosm of what the Apostle Paul would talk about later on in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. He would say, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." It's an encouragement to those of you who feel like you're not worthy to come to Jesus, the King. He invites such as you. He welcomed these magi, these magicians from the East, even as his own people rejected him. But it's also a reminder for us Christians that Christmas should be an occasion for humility, because it reminds us that our King, who entered into the world, as the old Christmas carol says, so silently, in such a lowly way, sought out by magi from the East, but rejected by his own people, that he has chosen to save us. That just as he did for these magi, he's given us eyes to see his star. Not because we were great or worthy, but even despite the fact that we were sinful and lost and desperate sinners. So that our salvation, as we consider it again this Christmas holiday, might resound entirely to his glory. And then third and finally, this story in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, it teaches us that the Messiah Jesus, although he was, as the Magi said, the King of the Jews, yet they're coming from the East to pay him homage, as Matthew indicates, was a harbinger of the fact that his reign would extend to the nations as well. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, "Matthew plainly says that though Jesus was the Messiah, born in David's line, and certain to be shepherd and ruler of Israel, it was the Gentiles who came to worship him." You know, the scene where these magi fall down before the child Jesus, worshiping him, bringing him their precious gifts, it was a realization of the prophecy of Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, which declared to Israel, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen among you, and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." And of course, the full realization of this vision, to which the Magi's worship of this child Jesus only pointed to, is the gospel going forth to every nation of the world and people from every tongue and tribe responding to it in faith and streaming into the church to see the glory of Christ and to worship him. This, of course, is the ground and the motivation for our gospel witness to those around us in the city, and for our active and our passionate participation in the cause of global missions. So may Christmas be a yearly reminder of this as well, especially as we recall these magi who came from the East to worship Jesus. Well, in conclusion, as we celebrate Christmas with our families this week, and as we look at the scene displayed probably somewhere in your house, in our nativity sets, as a reminder of the true meaning of Christmas, I hope we can look at those three wise men with a little bit more understanding of what the story of their visit to Jesus in Matthew 2, 1 through 12 is really all about and what it teaches us about Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the fact that you have spoken to us in your word about who Jesus is and what he has done, that we might be able to know him, the one who is the light of the world, your anointed one, the King of Kings, who has died for our sins and risen again and is seated at your right hand. And we thank you that not only do we have these accounts of who he is and what he's done in the scriptures, but that you have given us hearts to believe these truths, just as you did with these magi. We know that's a miracle of the Spirit because we were dead in our sins. Thank you for opening our eyes. And Lord, we say with the Apostle Paul that we consider all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we want to grow in our knowledge of him, our acquaintance with him, that we might love him more and that we might be in greater awe of him and might serve him more faithfully. And so we pray that even this morning, as we've studied this passage of Scripture together, that you would, in a sense, shed greater light upon who he is and what he has done, that we might know him and love him more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.